and preach to you about a rich Savior becoming poor so that poor sinners might become rich. A rich Savior becoming poor so that poor sinners might become rich. Let's seek the Lord's face one last time before we open his word in the preaching hour. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we approach thy throne humbly, asking thee to supply the grace that we need for this hour. We thank thee that thou art the God in whom all generations have found their dwelling place, that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, that thou art God, the eternal dwelling place of thy people. And Lord, we ask that you would give grace to both a preacher and hearer alike, that your word would go forth in power and in comfort and in encouragement this evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified at the close of this, his day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our text is very simple this evening. Paul asks, or he gives the question, he gives the statement, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." So do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the gracious act which he has done? This evening I just want to exalt the work of our Lord Jesus. I just want to put him forward in the gracious salvation that he has accomplished for us, in a rich Savior becoming poor, so that poor sinners might become rich. I see in this text four simple points that we can make good use out of as we proceed through it. The first one is implied, but I think is nonetheless there. Poor sinners. Poor sinners. This describes all of us by nature. Sinners, bankrupt of all that is necessary for this life. We were bankrupt of anything good. We had many sins. I do not hesitate to speak it even of those who I do not know personally. We all have many sins. How often we have done that which the Lord has forbidden. And how much have we not done that which the Lord commands. How often we have failed him in not only our actions, but our thoughts. And not only our thoughts, but our motives. And even down to the core and depth of our heart, we have failed time and time again to give him the glory and to give him the love which he deserves from us, his creatures. We are bankrupt of anything good. From the king on his throne to the beggar on the street, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's useless to deny it. We've all sinned time and time again. We're bankrupt of anything good. We're bankrupt of love toward him. In our natural state, we did not love him. We did not seek his face. We did not love him. He first loved us. In fact, if left to ourselves, we would continue to this day in our innate hatred of God. Every fallen man is born into this world a hater of God. And if he had opportunity to do so, he would take God off his throne and murder him and put himself in his place. Such is our innate and deep hatred for God by nature. We were bankrupt of love. No love for God, no love for Christ, no love for God's house, no love for God's people, No love for God's work. No love for God's word. Bankrupt of all love for God. And as poor sinners, we were bankrupt of all spiritual strength. Ephesians 2 says that unless a man is born again, he's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. We had no might. We had no power. We had no ability to effect any change to our bankrupt condition. Such was our depravity. Such was our death in sins. And even if we had a desire, even if we had power to change our condition, we had no desire to do so. We were both unable and unwilling to do anything about our poverty. Poor, poor sinners. We pursued sin at mad regularity, inventing sins and inventing ways to get away with our sin and to hide it. We were without understanding. We were only in darkness. We were without any ability whatsoever to pay our debt before the sovereign God of the universe and his peerless holiness. We were a poor sinner, neither able nor willing to seek God. And because of all of this, we were bankrupt of the one commodity most needful. We were bankrupt of God himself. We were without God in this world. We were aliens to the commonwealth of grace. We were outside of all of his covenants and all of his promises. And barring divine intervention, we would have been without God in the next world too. Lost in sin and in misery. We had no relationship with God. We did not know him. He was not our Father. We were bankrupt of God, and we were poor as poor can be. Poor, poor sinners. The prodigal son pictures all of us as we were in that state of natural depravity, eating his corn husks with the pigs and not having any way to remedy his situation. Penniless, having wasted all of his life on riotous living. That was us, just waiting for a chance when the master was not looking to take a little bite out of the pig slop. We were poor, poor sinners. And that is contrasted with our Savior. He is a rich Savior. Our text says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Though he was rich. Jesus Christ is the rich and wealthy eternal Son of God. Now, it might be understandable for someone to think about this and say, well, wait a minute here. I don't remember anything in the Gospels about Jesus being rich. But of course, we're not talking about his earthly material goods or circumstances. We're talking about the wealth he had before the world was. We're talking about his innate divinity. We're talking about his pre-incarnate glory. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has always been. There was a period of his existence before time that goes back as far as we can look and further and further and further and further still. He's the eternal Son of God. He was rich. This is the one adjective which Paul applies to him here in our text, that though he was rich, he was rich. And it would not be inappropriate here to begin by talking about the material wealth that he had. He is the Creator God. All things were made by him. You have never yet cast your eye on anything that was not ultimately created by Jesus Christ. Everything we experience, everything we know, everything we've seen, everything we've touched and heard, it has all come from the hand of our Lord Jesus. He is rich. And consider that everything that we see and experience in this life, all of the vastness of creation, is but a tiny, minuscule fraction of what he could have created had he wanted to. Such is his wealth that he can speak worlds into existence with a word, with a thought. Such is his wealth. All things were made by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He's a rich Savior. And then compounding his wealth is not only the fact that he made all things, but he is sovereignly controlling all things. It's one thing to make something. It's quite another thing to have the ability to control it. It's one thing to own a business. It's quite another thing to sovereignly micromanage your business so that nothing happens apart from your sovereign control. And so compounding his wealth and his ownership of all things material is his sovereign control over all those things. He's so wealthy, words cannot describe his richness. He owns all things. He's made all things. He sovereignly controls all things. He's rich. And yet there are other ways in which Christ is rich. For we know that he was rich even before there was any material goods. Before there was a world. Before there was a creation. He was rich then too. So there's something about his wealth that exceeds material goods, that exceeds that which can be seen and touched and heard and felt. What is it? What is the essence of the wealth that was Jesus Christ's in his pre-incarnate state? I think we see a glimpse of it in John 17. Turn with me back to John 17, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord, uttered that night before his crucifixion. In John 17, and praying to his Father, he says in verse number 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So there was something glorious about the Lord Jesus before the world was. What was it? Verse 24. "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." And here it is. "For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." Behold the wealth of our Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. His wealth consists in his perfect, unmarred fellowship with the Father. He knew God. God knew him. This is the essence of his wealth. He delighted in the Father, and the Father delighted in him. He had a perfect and unbroken knowledge and union and communion and fellowship with the Father. This is wealth more valuable than all of the ownership and control of all the compounded universes imaginable. To know God. And so this is the wealth of our great Savior. He is a rich Savior. So we've considered poor sinners and a rich Savior in the third place back in our text. We are surprised to learn, yet for your sakes, he became poor. And so in the third place, may we move on to a poor Savior. A poor Savior. There are two things to note about the vocabulary that's used here in verse number 9. In the first place, the word poor. There are two words for poor that were available to Paul as he penned this sentence. Two synonyms in the Greek language. One word he could have chosen describes a poor man like working class poor. He struggles to make ends meet. He has no surplus. He has to work all day long just to get something to feed himself for that day, and then the next day go out and do the same. Sometimes he can't find work and he goes hungry. Another time he does find work, he's working class poor, nothing extra, no conveniences, just eking out a living. That's one word for poor that he could have chosen. He didn't choose that word. The other word for poor is a word which comes from the root to stoop down. And it describes a beggar who's sitting by the side of the road, perhaps blind, perhaps crippled, maimed in some way so that he cannot work with his hands or with his feet. And he's absolutely dependent on the kindness of others for his very survival. He's the lowest of the low in society. And that's the word that Paul used. A beggar. A servant. All the way down on the bottom rung of society, he became poor, destitute. The other thing to note is that word became. Jesus' poverty was not the result of some sort of fate on him. It was voluntary. It was premeditated. He with purpose and with foresight decided to become poor. It was not something that happened outside of his control. Instead, he laid down his life. He surrendered up himself in his glory. And so there is a voluntariness to this poverty. It's self-inflicted. It's self-inflicted. It was not of necessity. It was purely voluntary. He became poor. Now let us dwell here for a moment and think about the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ in contrast to the great wealth that he had, that our text already spoke of. Just becoming a man, just taking on human flesh, is poverty enough? When you think about it, here is the sovereign creator of the universe, the prince of life, the great source of all life, and he makes himself a developing baby in the womb of Mary, the one by whom all things consist. And he's completely dependent on an umbilical cord for his nutrition day in and day out, absolutely subject to what Mary has to eat that day for his nutrition. This is poverty enough. But Jesus was not just a man, but he was a poor man. He was born in an occupied country that had been taken over by foreigners long before his birth. He came into a situation that did not have mass transportation or entertainment or air conditioning or indoor plumbing. and all of the conveniences which we take for granted every day. He had none of them. He was a poor man. He could have chosen to be born in another situation, but he wasn't. He was born in that Middle Eastern country under that hot, oppressive sun in a day without any of the modern conveniences. He was a poor man. He was the son of a carpenter, not exactly the most noble of occupations. He was the supposed son of that carpenter, and what he must have had to deal with all through his youth over the virgin birth miracle and the fact that he was born before his parents were married. He was a poor, poor man. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He says to one would-be disciple, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head." This is an astounding contrast. A rich Savior, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. But the half has not yet been told. Let us fast forward. Though his life was an entire life of self-inflicted poverty, we fast forward to the final hours of his life before his death and resurrection to see the depth of his poverty. We see him in the garden the night that he was betrayed. We look back through those olive trees and we see him stoop down on the ground in great agony, pouring out his soul unto the Father and sweating great drops of blood. What is it that's on his heart? What is it that's on his mind that he's praying over? He's thinking about a cup. Oh Lord, if it be possible, oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from thee, me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What is this cup? What is this cup? The cup of divine wrath that he did not deserve to see, that he did not deserve or earn a drink of, but we did. And he's going to drink that cup of divine wrath all the way down to the last drop. He'll drink it. He'll redeem us from the curse, being made the curse for us. He'll bear the wrath of God in our state. He'll drink the cup of wrath, so there'll be no more cup of wrath for us to drink. Next, he's taken prisoner. Oh, he's so poor here. No man is so poor as a man who's lost his freedom. And they bind him. The creator of the universe, his own creatures, and yet they bind him and they lead him away captive, and he's lost his freedom. Such is his poverty. And then begins the farce of his trial, and he's robbed of his reputation. Solomon said, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." There's great wealth and a good name. They take that away from him as well. They bring in two people to lie about him. They struggle to find two witnesses that agree. They finally get across this lie that he's blasphemed, that he's talked about destroying the temple. And this farce of a trial, he's brought to great, great poverty through these false witnesses. And then he's mocked. Behold the poverty of our glorious Savior. He's mocked by his captors. They blindfold him and they hit him and they say, "Prophesy to us, oh prophet, who was it that hit you?" They put that crown of thorns on his head and they put a broken reed in his hand and a robe on his back and they bow down to him mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews. You who are going to destroy the temple in 3 days, take thyself off the cross, come down." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him. And he goes on and on and on. Even the criminals crucified beside him are railing on him with their mockery, with their spiteful abuse on him. And then he was beaten. Abject poverty, to be subjected to tormentors like this, helpless before them. And his physical sufferings were hideous. He sweat great drops of blood. They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. They scourged him. And such was his condition that he could not even bear his own cross to Calvary. His hands and his feet are nailed to that cross, and he suffers there for hours. And all this came upon the friend of sinners, not with his brothers at his side, but absolutely alone. Such was his poverty. He's left to himself. Judas has betrayed him with a kiss. And Peter has denied him three times, even though he was warned. And all the other disciples had fled away like scattered sheep into the darkness. And he's left alone to face all of this spiteful treatment. None of his friends are with him. He's forsaken and by himself. His enemies are compassed on every side around him. Satan and his minions are set against him. And they're set against him while he's alone. Such is his poverty. And then, when he's on his cross, we can hardly take it in. Even the Father turns his back on him. That one thing, which was the height of his wealth, the glory which he had before the world was, that the Father and he enjoyed that perfect and unbroken and unmarred communion with each other, and even that's taken away from him. And consider the situation. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ obeying his Father to the death. No son had ever obeyed like this son was obeying. Greater love for a father had never been seen beside this love of this son for this father. And in that moment, at the height of his love, at the height of his obedience, the Father forsakes him. He turns his back on him. He makes him the curse. And Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's a poor, poor Savior. The one great asset he had is taken away. And he suffers the curse of God, the darkness of abandonment to sins which were not his. And then he died. There's no man so poor as a dead man. And he died. The Prince of Life, he died, and they buried him, a poor, poor Savior. And we're left to ask the question, why? Why such abject poverty? Why would this rich Savior inflict himself in such a way as to become so low in poverty? And our text tells us why. And we by grace know the answer why. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Consider the wealth which believing sinners have because of the poverty of Jesus Christ. He drank that cup of divine wrath so that you and I would never see the wrath of God dumped on us. Though we deserve it, though we ought to be under his wrath right now, we ought to be in hell right now. We all deserve it. We deserve it time and time and time again. Even one sin is enough. And we've committed millions. We've never not sinned. And yet he bears the wrath so that you and I who believe on him will never see that wrath. Oh, such wealth that we have in Christ. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Paul cries out in Romans chapter 8. It's as if he issues this challenge to all of heaven and earth and hell and shouts, "Who is he that condemneth?" It is Christ that died. It is risen again, who is even seated at the right hand of God, whoever makes intercession for us. No one can lay any charge to God's elect. It is God that justifieth. That's our wealth in Christ. Christ surrendered his freedom and came to great poverty, losing that freedom so that you and I would never be brought into bondage again. Here we were in bondage to our sins, chained to those sins, like Egypt, Israel in Egypt of old, unable to get released from the grip of that powerful nation except for divine intervention, so were we, lost in our sins and under the bondage of sins and pushed down and suppressed by those sins. And yet now in Christ, that bondage has been broken. The old man is crucified, him the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so the bondage of sin is broken because Jesus Christ was made in bondage in our place. He was falsely accused. He was robbed of his reputation so that you and I might be vindicated before God, so that we might be justified, so that God might pronounce on us his declaration of righteousness, that we might be pardoned of our sins and accepted as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so we are vindicated before God, and no one can condemn us, and no one can bring false accusation against us because we have the righteousness of Christ on our account. He was mocked so that believers might never be brought to shame. Certainly there will be times in this life where we will be brought to shame because of our faith in Christ. We'll be mocked by this world as well. We'll be hated by this world as well. If they hated him, they'll surely hate us. The servant is not greater than his Lord. But in the one person who matters, in his eyes, God's eyes, we'll never be mocked. We'll never be brought to disappointment. We'll never be shamed before him. And the one person whose eyes and opinion really matters will never be brought to shame because Christ was mocked in our place. He's mercilessly beaten, and Isaiah says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so the pardon of our sins, the punishment that was supposed to be dealt out on us is dealt out on him. And justice runs its complete course, but without our harm, because it falls on Christ instead of on us. Such wealth we have in Christ. Christ is forsaken by all, forsaken even by the Father, so that you and I might never be forsaken. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Think about this. those of us who believe on Jesus Christ will spend an eternity in the new heavens and new earth. We will meet countless scores of people in that new heavens and new earth, each of which have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we speak to them and talk to them and share our experiences with them, we will never once come across another person there who was forsaken by God. There are none but one, the Son of God, our Savior. But such is our wealth that we have the abiding presence of God with us for all eternity. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He was rightly related to God and yet forsaken, so that I, who had never been rightly related to God, might be accepted by him and never be forsaken. He was righteous and well-pleasing to God, and yet he was made sin, so that I, who was unrighteous and never pleasing to God and always sin, might be made accepted as righteous in him. He was the only one who ever kept God's law, and yet he allowed himself to be treated as a lawbreaker so that you and I, who have never done anything but break his law, might be treated by God as law keepers. Oh, the wealth that believing sinners had. He was rich, yet for my sake he became poor, so that I, through his poverty, might become rich. Where would we be without Jesus Christ? Where would we be without his grace? Without his self-inflicted, voluntary poverty for our sakes? What grace and what wealth he's lavished upon us poor and bankrupt and needy and unable servants of sinners. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is for our comfort, believers, that we have a Savior like this. If Christ, in his poverty, made us rich like this, then what will he do now that he is exalted? If in his poverty, he can raise sinners to such a state before God, what will he do now that he is the exalted Son at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us? If the dying Savior accomplished our salvation, what can the living and interceding Savior do for us? Certainly, we have all things that we need for life and for godliness, and he's able to save and to keep to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. We can trust this Savior. We can cast all of our sins and all of our cares and all of our burdens to this Savior. If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We have a glorious Savior, glorious in his wealth and glorious in his poverty. He's a rich Savior who became poor so that poor, poor sinners could become rich. What a Savior. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, words cannot express the depth of gratitude that we have to thy mercy and grace. and we stop and consider where we would be without thee, we shudder to think of what that would look like. Lord, help us to think more often about what we deserve. Help us to think more often of the blessings that we have in Christ. May these thoughts from thy word build up our trust in thee and deepen our commitment unto thee. May these thoughts from thy word, O Lord, drive us away from sin, which only brings to bondage. And may it make us content with the spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And give us boldness, O Lord, to share this great gospel news with those we come in contact with this week. Keep us from the fear of man. And we pray that we would boldly proclaim the riches, the spiritual riches that are available to all those who put their trust in this rich, yet poor, and then rich again, Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.